We've been studying 1 Corinthians for the past many, many. In fact, I looked on my notes. This is message number 44 in 1 Corinthians. And we've come to the end of the letter. We're in chapter 16. I'd like you to open there with me. And we're only going to do 4 verses. What we find in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is family business. The last chapters, by the way, of most of the Apostle Paul's letters are devoted to family business. They're devoted to the behind-the-scenes things. And when you take a peek into these, you see what makes the family tick. You see what is important to this family and how they're dealing with certain kinds of issues, including money. And in the first 4 verses of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, it is about an offering that they were taking. And so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. This is a family letter. Actually, the whole letter is about family life in the Christian community. It was not written to non-Christians. It was written to Christians about how to be Christians. And so when you get to the end of the letter, even though the topics at this last chapter are much more mundane than the topic, say, of resurrection and the eternal state, like we talked about last week, this is much more mundane, but it is no less practical. In fact, in many ways, it's right exactly where we live. So this is a family talk. And I'll tell you right up front, if you're visiting with us and you're going to hear us, you're going to hear me teach on money, which I don't often teach on, but that's the subject that the Spirit has brought us to in this series. I want you to understand that this is about family. This is about being committed to the body of Christ, and it's a serious aspect of our discipleship. And when we see it in the Scriptures, we need to take it seriously. So if you're visiting with us, you're listening into a family meeting, and I hope you hear good things about what it means to be a Christian. If you're not just visiting, if this is where you go to church, And this is your home spiritually, and this is where you're nourished, and this is where your contribution is made, and this is your niche in the body of Christ, well, then I trust this will be a time of encouragement on this subject. The situation is that the Apostle Paul, as he gets down to the family business, has been telling all the churches that he planted that there was a famine or at least some sort of financial reverse back in Jerusalem. Among the Christians, the poverty was really overwhelming. And so the Apostle Paul, as a commitment to the overall body of Christ, had gone to his Gentile churches and had said to them, every one of you churches. Now, he didn't do it when they first started, but when he came back to them after they had supposedly become quite a bit more mature, he said, listen, you Gentiles, your Jewish brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem have a real serious need. And when we talk about a financial downturn, we're not talking about people who aren't able to go out to eat as much as they used to. We're talking about people who don't have anything to eat. We're talking about a famine, a serious situation, which requires help from the rest of the body of Christ. And so Paul had gone to all of his churches. We'll see he mentions Galatia here, but we know he did it in Macedonia as well. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, and so on. And he tells all these churches, hey, take an offering, and we're going to send it to Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you, there's 2 reasons for Paul doing this. One is to actually meet the need back there, because it was real. And Christians commit to helping each other. I've never known a group of Christians who, if they knew people in real serious financial need, did not help. I've never heard of or known a group of Christians who did not spontaneously give if they really sensed a need. It's a natural thing for Christians to do. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want you to meet the need, but there's another reason. And if you think about it for a moment, it'll make sense to you. What was the biggest single rift in the early church? Does anybody remember what the biggest single rift in the early church was? The hardest thing for the early church to get over, it was the difference between being Jewish and Gentile, and whether the Gentiles should act like the Jews, and whether the Jews were better Christians than the Gentiles by virtue of their Jewish heritage. And there were hard feelings on both sides, as you can imagine. The Apostle Paul is a Jewish apostle with a Jewish background called to work among the Gentiles, bringing them the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and seeing these people grafted into the promises of Abraham, but making sure they did not have to act Jewish in order to receive these promises. Now, there's a ton of theology in what I just said, but I'm not going to go into it. But I hope you connected, some of you, with it. And so what the Apostle Paul faced was a huge amount of criticism from a lot of people back in Jerusalem. It was why he was eventually arrested and sent to Rome, was because of this. He preached to Gentiles. But he also wanted his Jewish brothers and sisters who suffered from a little bit of elitism. Elitism, by the way, is something you suffer from. It is a malady. It is an illness of the soul when you think you're cooler than somebody else. They suffered from that a bit. And then when they came on hard times, the Apostle Paul said, you know what? I know how to help this. If I can help my Gentile brothers and sisters to give something tangible to the Jewish brothers and sisters, it will promote unity across the boundaries between the Jews and the Gentiles. And this was one of the reasons Paul was so intent on this. And you see it in most of his letters. Romans, he mentions it. He mentions it here. 2 Corinthians, two whole chapters. And you find it in Acts. You find it very, very serious thing that was going on. Paul wanted to see unity. And when people help each other financially, it promotes unity. And it makes bad feelings go away when someone helps you when you really have a need. And so Paul is saying, I want to see some unity here. So he had instructed all the churches to take these offerings. Then he was going to come around and pick it up, not himself, as we're going to see, but he was going to have the people who'd collected it, representatives from these churches, and they were going to travel back to Jerusalem and take this gift back to Jerusalem and give it to the brothers and sisters back there. And Paul's hope, obviously, was that this would promote unity, body life, a sharing of substance, that they might have this real sense of unity with each other. And as a matter of fact, as far as we know, it did promote that. Although when Paul got there, eventually, we know the end of the story, he was arrested and he was criticized by the non-Christian Jews especially. By the non-Christian Jews of hanging out with Gentiles. And that was why he was finally arrested. But that's another story. So his commitment to the body of Christ, to the fact that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and his way of saying, look, if we take this offering, we can help. This is behind this. This is why Paul is into it. He's not fundraising for himself or for his own ministry, although he did receive funds from these churches on a regular basis, and he was very appreciative of it. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 4. But that's not what this offering's about. Nevertheless, we learn some things about giving that are here. So let's have a look. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, just the first four verses, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so I'm directing you as well. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems right or fitting or appropriate, that's what the Greek word means, if it seems like the right thing to do, for me to go also, then they will go with me. He actually was planning on going, but he wasn't committing to it yet. And by the way, next week we'll talk about some of those kinds of things, nitty-gritty stuff like planning and putting together what you want to do as a group and so on. But at this point, he says, if it seems fitting, I'll go along too. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, let's go back and just begin in verse 1. We can learn several things about how he dealt with this collection. And I'm going to mention five things in a row here. They're fairly simple to remember. And any of you who are mature Christians who've been around for a while, this is going to make perfect sense. It's going to fit with what you're probably already doing. But then we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the nature of how God deals with us and with our money and with our giving. So let's go back. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints. The reason he says this is because they had apparently asked him about it. See, he had told them that this was a need. We find out in 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians themselves had volunteered, that they actually wanted to help. In fact, we find that consistently in all these churches, they really wanted to help. He did not have to twist anybody's arm. He did have to remind them in 2 Corinthians, but we also know that the Corinthians themselves had been involved in this from the beginning. And so when he says now concerning that little that little phrase there in the original means they had probably asked him about it, probably wrote him or sent a message, what shall we do about this collection? What do you want us to do? Now, we know about the need back in Jerusalem. How shall we go about it? So this is not shall we give, this is how. That's what they're asking. And that's why what I'm going to share with you right now is really pretty practical. And it really has been used by the church through the centuries to give a shape to how to give. Most Christians do not need to be coerced into giving. Most Christians want to, they just need to know how and where and in what ways they can contribute to the work of God. So he says, now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed all the churches of Galatia, so I direct you also. Here's the first point. When there is a need, do explain it. When there is a need, do explain it. How do we know that he felt this way about it? Well, because it's obvious. He had directed them. He says, I directed Galatia this way. I direct all the churches this way. When there's a real legitimate need, you will hear about it. And you should hear about it. And it should not create a chip on your shoulder about it. Genuine Christians committed to each other are committed to helping each other. And Paul's philosophy of giving was, when there is a legitimate need, explain the need. Let it be known. He had directed this in all the churches. He was not shy about this. He was not hesitant about this. He was not unwilling to discuss money, even though it was just as big a problem with covetousness and selfishness in those days as we find in our culture. Yet in several of his letters, he brings up the topic, always in a very gentle way, always in a very balanced way, and we learn a lot from it. So first thing you note here is when there's a need, explain it. If you're involved in a healthy ministry, you should hear if there is a need, especially if it is over and above the normal kinds of things where we all give a percentage of what we have and pool the resources and do missions and do ministry and so on. When there's something over and above, you should hear about it. And that's up to the leadership to do. It's part of their responsibility. They shouldn't be pestering everybody for every little thing, but when there's a real need, the Apostle Paul had apparently, obviously, explained it to everybody. Second thing, on the first day of the week, gather it. See this in verse 2? On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. I don't want a collection made when I come. I want you to be doing it before I get there. Now, we'll talk about this. Several things in here, but the first thing I want you to notice, and it's the second in our list. First was, when there's a need, explain it. You should expect to hear about needs. Secondly, on the first day of the week, gather it. What this means is when the Christians got together, they actually had already decided they wanted to give, that this was part of the way of doing it. And they would individually decide ahead of time, save it up, and either collect it together or just put it all in one place where it was going to be watched until Paul got there. And this was carried on through church history. The church has always done something like this. But let me point out, they did it on Sunday. And the reason I point that out is because some people wonder how it is that we are really certain that Jesus came back from the dead. You say, well, what does that have to do with giving? It's not the giving part. It's the meeting on the first day of the week part. This group of people who had a huge Jewish influence and background, even the Gentiles had Jewish influence on them, met on Sundays from the very, very beginning. Why would they do that? There's only one good reason. It's the reason they gave. The reason they gave for why they met on Sunday, which was the equivalent of Monday to us, the first day of the week, instead of the seventh day, Sabbath. Why would they do that? Because Jesus came back from the dead. That's what they said. All the early Christians says, we meet on Sunday because Jesus came back from the dead on a Sunday. That's our day. And so apparently, at this time, that's what they were doing. And Paul says, when you do this, every day, the first day of each week, gather it. And Sunday was the meeting time. Here's the third thing. Notice that in the same verse, that it is every week. So if it's every week, be consistent in it. There's a regular discipline to this. And Christians have always understood this. This isn't sporadic. This isn't tipping. You don't tip God. You don't just toss something his way. Wow, good job, God. I'm tipping pretty heavy today. I put a fiver in there. Don't tip God. This was a consistent kind of giving that these people did, and they did it on a regular basis. So notice, When there's a need, explain it. On the first day of the week, gather it. Every week, be consistent in it. Now, you know what's interesting is that he says, I don't want any collections made when I come. See the last line there? I don't want any collections made when I come. Why not? Jewish people were not at all ashamed of taking a collection in the synagogues. They were very accustomed to it. It did not offend anybody. They felt free to give or not give, but it was not offensive to them at all. And you'll find among mature Christians, it's not offensive. They know there's freedom to give or not give, but they're not bothered by it. Why would Paul say, I don't want a specific offering taken while I'm standing there? Maybe it was because he didn't want to pressure them personally by his physical presence. He wanted their gift to be something they had arranged between them and the Lord. And he would just collect it when it came. I think that's pretty realistic. I mean, it's entirely possible. But I think there's another possibility too. And I mention it to you because it's something that this ministry here, and I personally as a pastor, am very committed to. I don't believe he wanted to clutter his initial purpose for being there with any questions about the finances concerning this issue. I think he did not want to turn his meetings into financial meetings when they were really there to worship and praise and pray and hear the word. And let me mention something to you. Here in this ministry, with regard to money and with regard to giving, it needs to be understood that it is an important aspect of being a disciple. We're going to see that clearly in this teaching. But it is not the most important aspect. It is important. And it is part of being a mature believer. But when we gather, we are about worshiping the Lord. We are about praying together. We are about meaning what we're thinking, meaning what we're saying, meaning what we're doing, and giving him honor and glory. Now, part of that is that we give to him from our abundance. And it is a gift to him. But that's not to dominate our thinking. We are natural-born mammon worshipers, especially in our country. It seems the more money you have, the more you really care about it seems. And we have a very wealthy country, so we think a lot about money. And the tendency is for worship communities to degenerate into business communities where all they want to do is talk about the money. And that must not happen. And I think Paul was concerned that he said, I don't want the collection made. Do make the collection, but I don't want it done while I'm standing there. I want you guys to do it. It's part of the housekeeping. It's part of really mature life. And there's nothing unspiritual about it in that sense. But when we get together, you will hear things from time to time about a need, but we're not going to get together and post the offering from last week. We're not going to get together and put people's names up in lights about who gave the most. Although that has been shown to be an effective way to increase giving. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But that, you know, as important as it is, the central reality when we gather is that we give our hearts to the Lord. When you give your heart, you find out you're also giving your checkbook too. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But the heart is expressed in these worship times. So I think Paul is saying, when I get there, I want there to be an emphasis on the word. I want there to be an emphasis on the four major issues that are essential to Christianity: the word of God, the breaking of bread, prayer, fellowship. I want that to be happening, but you also need to take care to pay the bills, and you also need to take the offering, but I don't want it done while I'm standing in front of you. So he says, every week, be consistent in it. And then here's the fourth thing: according to prosperity, be generous in it. You see, as the person may prosper. I think NIV renders it according to your income or something like that. The Greek phrase indicates that when Christians give, they give according to how much they have. Now, some people assume that this means percentage giving. And indeed, it can mean that. And most Christians give, they call it a tithe, and it's a 10% because it's easy to calculate 10%. Although the law, there's no law about it in the New Testament. And so you'll hear Christians say, well, I tithe. They mean they give 10% of their income. But that's not all this means. When it says, as you are prospered, what it means is if you have more and are able, you probably ought to give more. Now, I'm going to say something that I think will probably step on some toes, but it's no fun preaching if you never do that, I found. Let me say this. Biblically, in both covenants, though the Lord says, honor me with your money, the implication is if he's given you a lot and you can live on less percentage-wise than other people can, use the excess for him. That means if you make a lot of money, and you know you make a lot of money, it's no insult to you, it's not something that's gone to your head, you're not egotistical about it, you just know you have a lot of money. God has blessed you in this particular way. Let me make a suggestion to you as a pastor and as a friend and as a person who's been in ministry for 25 years and observing the things in the body of Christ. If you make a lot of money, you probably should consider giving a lot more percentage-wise than people who don't make a lot of money. Because I'll tell you why. Because you can live percentage-wise on less than that other person can in terms of what they make. They make $1,000 a month and $999 of it goes to buying milk for the kids and taking care of life. And you make $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, $30,000 a month or more. And some of you are thinking, is there anybody here that does that? See, you just flat don't need it all. And when that means as you have been prospered, the implication is if you've been prospered that much and you're saying, well, I give 10%, it's still a huge amount. Chances are you still don't need the other 90%. And you should seriously consider what else you're doing with it. Honest and truly. I know that may sound offensive, but we are really about the next age, not this age. And we're really about investing in people's hearts and lives in this age. And the Lord says, use your money to the best of your ability to promote the kingdom. So I offer that to you based on what he says here, according to how you are prospered. It is a consistent thing. He said, when there's a need, explain it. On the first day of the week, gather it. Every week, be consistent in it, a regular discipline. According to prosperity, be generous in it. And then the final thing, once it is gathered, be careful with it. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters. I'll put a stamp on what they're doing to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go, I'll go too. Meaning, I do not intend to just take your money. I intend to make sure it's not embezzled and that it is used properly. And that is an important aspect of this. And the Apostle Paul says his principle is, once it's been collected, be careful with it. Because where you have a lot of money, you can really bring temptation. And practically speaking, that's why good churches have good bookkeeping systems. They have accountability in the spending of the money. They evaluate how it goes and where it goes. And they make sure that it goes to the central purposes of the body of Christ. And let me be very, very honest and practical with you who go to church here. We don't talk about this on a Sunday morning, hardly ever, except when the passages bring it up. We trust the Holy Spirit's the one guiding at that time. But if you have questions ever about where the money goes that you put in the offering basket, if you give money here, you are more than welcome to talk to our administrator. He'll show you the chart. He'll show you the pie graph. He'll show you where all the money goes. If you wonder. And we've had people from time to time who've been ripped off in other ministries and who want to know. Don't think that just because we don't talk about it all the time that it's not being well cared for. But Paul's saying, once you've collected it, be careful with it. He says, I'll let you guys, he says, this money's going from you to Jerusalem. It's not going through my pocketbook. It's going over here. He says, I'll let you do it. And his whole purpose, obviously, is to make sure that they don't think that he's mismanaging it. He's not doing this for his own personal financial profit, and he wants to make sure that that's way out in the clear. So note those five things. When there's a need, explain it. On the first day of the week, gather it. Every week, be consistent in it. According to prosperity, be generous in it and with it. And once it's gathered, be careful with it. A meaningful stewardship of what's there and an investment of it for the kingdom of God. As I was preparing this and looking through this, and these things are fairly simple, and most of you know them already, it occurred to me that we probably should give some background. What is this? What should Christians know about giving in general? Not just how, but what should they know about it in general? So let me mention a couple of things and warm up your fingers. I'm going to take you through some passages in the whole Bible about this. Four things that wise Christians need to know about covenant giving. Covenant giving. Now, I said that very carefully, and I used the words very advisedly. Covenant giving is the kind of giving that happens among people who are covenant people. That means they have a covenant with God. That means God has a covenant with them. We are not talking here in either the Old or the New Testament about people who are on the edges of the covenant of God, who haven't committed themselves to the purposes of God, but who are trying to balance their karma by writing checks in various directions, hoping the Lord will take note of this on Judgment Day. That's not what we're talking about here, because giving is not balancing your karma, it's not paying off your guilt, and it's not giving, the kind of giving that's covenant giving is giving that comes out of a heart for the purposes of the Lord himself. So I choose the words very carefully. In the Bible, when it talks about giving, it's always talking about people who are pre-committed to the Lord personally. They're not just philanthropic. Philanthropic people are wonderful. They give in lots of areas. Lots of wealthy people have great philanthropy that they're involved in, but that is not the subject of giving among covenant people. This is a whole different thing for a whole different purpose. And so covenant giving is important. Four things wise Christians know about covenant giving. Number one, it is designed as part of covenant life. It is not an emergency add-on. Covenant giving is actually it's always been a part of walking with God. Let me turn you to some passages. Before the Mosaic Law, it was a principle. It was very clear. Turn to Genesis 14 for a moment and have a look at Abraham. Now, this is before Moses. Abraham walked with God before there was a Mosaic covenant. Abraham was not Jewish. That's a weird thing to say, isn't it? But he wasn't Jewish in the first century sense. He wasn't Jewish like Moses taught people to be Jewish. He was a covenant person prior to the Mosaic Law, but in Genesis 14, after he won a war, he came back. Look at verses 17 and following, Genesis 14. What Abraham does is he gives 10% of what he took in. He splits the rest of it with all the guys that fought, by the way. He takes none of it for himself. But what he does is he honors the Lord with the top 10%. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. There's some real powerful stuff behind the scenes here. And he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had taken. See, even prior to the Mosaic Law, there was this sense that when you belong to God, you honor him with what you have. You honor him with what you have. Turn on your way back out of Genesis, stop off in Proverbs. Go through your Old Testament and find Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Now, most of the Proverbs were written back in the patriarchal period as well. Look at verse 9. "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new grape juice." Had to say that for folks who don't want to have wine. But he says, you'll be blessed. You should honor the Lord with what you have. It reminds you that he's the one who gave it to you. Now, this is all pre-Moses. This is under the heading. It's designed as part of covenant life. It's not an emergency add-on, like all of a sudden the Lord said, "Oh, we have bills to pay. What are we going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll institute a tithe law so we can pay the bills." No. It starts out by saying, no, I belong to God. Everything I have, everything I own belongs to him. I want to honor him with it. And it was voluntary, and it was marvelous. Even with Abraham, and it says it in Proverbs. In the Mosaic Law, it was mandatory. Look at Malachi. Now, that's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. We skipped over a bunch of them, of course, because there was quite a bit in the Mosaic Law. The legislation of Israel, which was the law of the Old Testament, was a constitution for Israel that included a form of taxation. And part of that was to support the temple. Part of it was various different other things. Part of it was free will. But to show you that it was legislative and that there was a curse attached to it if you didn't do it in the Mosaic Law, look at verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in the tithes and the contributions. You're cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there's no more need. And then I will rebuke the devourer. See, he had sent the devourer because they weren't keeping their end of the Mosaic covenant. And so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, meaning drop the grapes before you get a chance to harvest them. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord. Now, I put this in here because I want you to see that in the Mosaic Law, there was actually a curse attached to not keeping this, to not giving. But let me point out right now, that curse is not repeated in the New Testament. And be very careful of people, and I know I'm going to step on toes here, and I'll probably get email about it, but so be it. Be careful of people who try to base New Testament giving on Malachi 3. Malachi 3 is in the Old Covenant, and the curse that is attached to Malachi is not repeated in the New Covenant. The principle of giving and the principle of God's faithfulness to you when you give is repeated in the New Covenant, very specifically in Philippians 4. And various other places, but the curse isn't. Now, I don't know if that's too fine a hair for you to split this morning in the hot sun, but I want you to try, because it is the difference between being a wise Christian and being a guilt-ridden Christian. A wise, joyful giver versus a person who feels they've had their arm twisted and they've been manipulated. This is not repeated in this way in the New Testament. The curse is not repeated, but I pointed out to you to make this point. Before the Mosaic Covenant, it was a principle. During the Mosaic Covenant, it was a law. Now, after the Mosaic Covenant, in the covenant of Christ, the new covenant that we live in, it is still a principle. It goes back to being a principle. Turn to Mark chapter 12. We're just kind of marching through our Bibles here. Mark 12. The last few verses of Mark 12. This is a famous story where Jesus is down at the temple area, and it's the famous story of the widow's mite, the widow's little tiny bit of money she puts in. Verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury, began observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury. Now, again, the Jewish people were not at all embarrassed by this. This was something, in fact, it had become a social thing that made you look good if you put a lot of money in. It was considered very good, and they would come and they would kind of ring a bell. Hey, look how much money I'm putting in. And everybody go, ooh, ah. And that's why Jesus in Matthew said, you got to do this quietly. You don't want to get the credit for it. But here he's watching. He watches the giving. He sees who gives what. He understands the heart based on what kind of investment the heart is making. And he is very impressed with this elderly woman who gives what for her is a huge percentage of her income. He saw these people putting money in the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a cent. And calling his disciples, hey guys, come here. You got to see this. See that little old lady over there? Yeah? Let me tell you something, he says in verse 43. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. He doesn't give her name. If he did, we'd be naming people after her. Truly. This came home graphically, just a sidelight. When we first built a building here 21 plus years ago, was the main sanctuary that we use right now, we were, as a church, we were dirt poor. I mean, really, barely had enough to keep the lights on. And an elderly woman who lived in Butte Falls, I'll never forget it, came down and handed me a small box. I mean, it was just about 3 inches by 3 inches and about 3/4 of an inch tall. Little white box, not wrapped or anything. And she came down, we had this little old office down in Shady Cove, and many of you remember it, some of you were here, have been here that long. And she walked in and she said, I want to give this to the building project. We need this building. And I said, well, thank you. And I had no idea what it was. And I knew that she had no money. She lived in the hills. She was single. I had no idea how she subsisted. I thought maybe manna fell from heaven to support her. I had no idea, you know, where she got even her food. And she said, no, I want you to have this. She said, I keep this under my bed. And I opened it, and it was several silver ingots. In fact, it was packed solid with them. I think at the time, it amounted to a couple $100s. But for her, it was the widow's mite. I didn't want to take it. I didn't want to take it. But I thought to myself, or I don't know, maybe the Lord spoke to me and said, if you don't take this, you are not letting her do what the Lord has spoken to her to do. It always touched my heart. Now, when Jesus sees this and he tells his men, look, this is a person who understands. This is a person whose first priority is the Lord. In the new covenant, you see, what we find is not that there's a threat against you for not giving, but that there is this blessing for understanding where life really is found. And that's why Jesus calls his men. On your way back through your New Testament, stop off in Acts. Chapter 20, verse 35. People think most of the red letters are found in the Gospels, and that's true. But you know, in Acts 20, there's one little line that if you have a red letter edition, it's in red. In verse 34, Paul is talking here to the Ephesian elders. It's the last time he's going to see them. He's on his way to Jerusalem. In verse 34, he says, you yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs, to the men who were with me, and everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you got to help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Famous line from the Lord Jesus himself, and it was standard fare among the Christians of the first century. That's how Jesus thinks. You're more blessed when you give than when you receive. Now, what's the point here? The point is that in the new covenant, there's blessing in it, and it is part of being a Christian, but there's no curse like Malachi. So I want us to understand that. I want us to see that wise Christians understand it. It is a designated and designed part of the Christian life. It's not an emergency add-on. Here's another thing I want you to know, major point. And that is that it's a sign of wisdom and maturity to give, not foolishness and gullibility. Just jot down Matthew 6, 24 to 34. Matthew 6, 24 to 34. People sometimes think that if you give to ministry, you're just being gullible. And they got this impression from a lot of noise about crooked ministries. And you know what? There's no excuse for crooked ministries. They all ought to be tossed in jail. And no question, but the vast majority of ministries are not crooked. And it makes big news in the world when you have crooked televangelists and you have people who obviously are in it for the money and so on, and it makes a bad reputation. And so people say, well, you're being gullible. You're just giving money without thinking about it. Bible never tells you to do that. Never tells you to give money without thinking about it. But let me say this, as a wise Christian, genuine, wise believers, they give because it is wise and mature for them to do so. In Matthew 6 is where Jesus talks about this. He says, when you give, do it secretly. And then later in the chapter, he says, you can't serve God and mammon, meaning the God of money. You can't serve them both. So stop being anxious about what you're going to live on. That's what he says. It takes about 8 verses to say that. And then he says some of his most important words, most famous words, is seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. You read the context of that passage, which we don't have time to do right now, but you read the context of that passage, and you know what you'll see? It starts in verse 24. It starts with where Jesus says, you can't serve God and money. So make up your mind. And then he says, give and don't worry how God is going to take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God. So principle number two, giving is a sign of wisdom and maturity, not foolishness and gullibility. Here's the third principle. Giving is a supernatural impulse, not a coerced response. Jot down 2 Corinthians 9, 7 to 11. In fact, you better turn to that one. 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 9. Now he's talking about giving. Verse 6, he says, now listen, he says to these Corinthians again, he says, he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully is going to reap bountifully. Let each of you do what he's purposed in his heart. Know that there's no law of the tithe, you see. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. I remember an old guy saying, God loveth a cheerful giver, but he also receiveth from a grump. Well, that may be true. That may be true. And then he's able to make all grace abound to you, and always having all sufficiency in everything, you can have an abundance for every good deed. You see, he says, I'll bless, I'll take care of you. Don't you worry about whether or not you'll have enough to live on if you honor me. Very clear, but there's no curse in it. The principle is this, it's a supernatural impulse, it is not coerced response. And I say that to say this as a practical piece of advice as a Christian brother to all of you who want to be mature believers. Do not be overly suspicious of ministries who need your money. But give wisely, in a mature way, because it is a supernatural impulse. Sometimes it's like you find out about something and you think, you know what, I could help. And I'm not pre-committed to something else. I mean, this money's available. And a figure comes to your mind. And you say to yourself, no, that's not the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't know that that's not the Holy Spirit. I'm not telling you. Now, you're all thinking, well, I better lower my mind down and get some smaller figures there. There's nothing worse than visiting a church, having the offering plate go by, looking in your wallet, and only finding a 20. It'll come to you. You know, it's a supernatural impulse, and Christians know it. If the Lord says to give, you ought to probably really consider it. And it's not coerced. So if you feel pressured, I remember one deal where they were doing an offering at this one dinner they were doing for an organization. By the way, there's nothing wrong with those kind of dinners either. As long as you know up front, it's a fundraising dinner. Fine. But in this particular one, they had little candles on all the tables. And what they did was they turned the lights out. And so the candles on the middle of the table is the only thing lighting up the whole room. And they would not stop the meeting until every candle had been blown out. And they wouldn't blow the candle out of the table till everybody at the table had given something. That is terrible. Don't do that. You should not be coerced. But on the other hand, it is a supernatural impulse. Don't give under suspicious circumstances. Don't give under suspicious circumstances. But don't be suspicious of everything. You see this clearly in 2 Corinthians 9. Also in Romans 12, verse 8, it says there's a spiritual gift of giving. If you have this impulse all the time, Lord, I'm waiting for my spiritual gift. I've been giving it to you for years. I keep telling you. You mean when you spoke to me to give in that way, that was from you? Yeah, there's a gift in this. There's a spiritual gift. So, supernatural impulse, not a coerced response. Here's the fourth principle. It benefits the giver and not just the recipient. When you give, you actually benefit, but don't do it for that reason alone, obviously. But jot down Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. Philippians 4, 10 to 20. Write it down. Look it up when you get a chance. Paul says to the Philippians, thank you for the gift. They sent him a gift. He was in jail at the time. And there was not three square meals and a pair of green slippers to wear in that jail. So here's Paul. He needs the money. Philippians send him money while he's in jail in Rome. He writes him back in the Philippian letter in the last chapter. He says, thank you for the gift. No one else has shared with me like you guys. Matter of fact, I remember you always shared with me. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me on more than one occasion a check to help me with my expenses. Thank you. He says, I've learned to live on very little. I'm not worried about what I'm making, but I want to thank you for sending it. And then he says something very interesting. Check it out. He says, I'm glad for the fact that it helps your account. What account? What account? How's this helping an account? Paul's referring to an account in heaven that God keeps track of when you give to what God is doing. There is a benefit to you. And you notice in Proverbs 3, it says in verse 9, remember, 9 and 10, how it said very clearly that when you give, the Lord will take care of you. And you see this implied in almost every passage on the subject, even in the New Testament. There is a benefit to the giver. But may I say, do not fall into the trap of listening to ministries that tell you to give for the purpose of getting rich. Never do you find that. You give because you love the Lord, because you committed to Him. And He says, I'll take care of you. So those four things are things that Christians know. Now, there's much more to talk about, so hang in here until we get into 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we'll have a look at it at that time. But those four things, it's designed as part of covenant life. It's not an emergency add-on. It's systematic, substantial giving, part of both covenants. And secondly, it's a sign of wisdom and maturity, not foolishness or gullibility. Third, it's a supernatural impulse, not a coerced response. And fourth, it's a benefit to the giver, not just to the recipient. So let me ask you some questions as we close, okay? I want to think about our feeling about our money. Think about your feeling about your money. Here are some questions. If the subject of giving is a sore subject for you, ask yourself why. Why does it bother me? And if that's the case, if you think ministry is always about money, I hope you have realized that's not the case. But if it bothers you, you've got a chip on your shoulder about money, maybe, my friend, and I say this gently, I'm not trying to be critical, but maybe if it bothers you that much, you really have more in common with Mammon. Maybe you really do like Mammon. And maybe Mammon is bugged that you're blaspheming him by not getting a direct investment back every time you write a check. And maybe Mammon is blasphemed when we give. It's entirely possible. If the subject of giving is a sore one for you, ask yourself why. Secondly, if the amount of your giving to the Lord and to His work doesn't reflect your actual verbal commitment to Christ, if you say, I'm super committed, but you don't give, that's something to ask. Ask yourself why. In other words, what I'm saying is, put your money where your mouth is as a Christian. Because I tell you, everything else you're committed to, you will put your money there. No question about it. And here's a third question. If you see a need that you can really help with and you don't help, ask yourself why. Why don't I help? Maybe because you're pre-committed to some other need already, and you've set that a percentage, and it's with the Lord, and you know it, and you just can't do everything. That's perfectly legitimate. Perfectly legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. But pray it through. Be sure that's the case. Or maybe there are places that need your contribution, and you're so suspicious about it that you're not plugged in enough. And when you ask yourself why, maybe it's because you aren't familiar enough with regular ministry to know any that you trust and want to get behind. And that may be just a need to get more plugged into what the Lord's doing. Hang with people who are committed to something, and you'll find all kinds of ways to invest, all kinds of ways to give. If you see a real need and that you can help with and you don't, it's good to ask, why not? Is it because you've already helped in other places, or is it because you're not close enough to realize how powerful this is and how important it is? And it's a kind of a weird thing because here we are building a building project and this sanctuary we're building. And I'm thinking, Lord, do I have to preach on this now? I mean, it's going to seem like I'm just talking about the building project and that we need money for it. Well, that's true. And the Lord said to me, Well, do you think that you plan 44 messages to land right now when the buildings are half built? I said, no, I don't plan my next meal. I have no idea about that. So let me suggest, if you see a need, and you're part of the body, and we don't want to go into debt to finish the project, pitch in. Write big checks. People say, how's the project coming? It's coming great. It's going real well. But we need to pull together, and we need to see it done. And that's a real honest-to-goodness need that'll serve generations to come. So there you have it. One final thing. If you're a person who's thinking of becoming a Christian, realize this. The Lord does care about every aspect of your life. When you become a real disciple of Jesus, the family business behind the scenes really does include all the details, all the things in our lives that we like to keep private. And he says, keep your giving secret, keep it private. That's fine. But he does not say that he will stay out of your wallet. The Lord says, no, you belong to me. Everything belongs to me. You're committed to me. It all is committed to me. And if sometimes we run into a flat spot as a disciple, sometimes it's because a significant aspect of what's important to us has not been turned over to him. And he says, turn that over to me. Let me bless you in it. I've shared this before, but I'm going to close with this. You remember the parable of the pearl and the man who sold everything to get it? It's a parable of salvation and the kingdom of God. The seller says to the man, I have this pearl. The man looks at it. He says, I want that pearl. The seller says, well, anybody can afford this. And the man says, really? Yeah. He says, the man wants to buy it, but he says, I think it's too costly. The man says, no, everybody can afford it. Well, then how much is it? Well, it is expensive. You think I could afford it? Oh, of course. Anybody can. But you said it's too expensive. How much is it? It costs everything you have. No more, no less, so anybody can buy it. Well, then I'll buy it. What do you have? Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. He writes it down. What else? Well, nothing else. That's all. That's all you have. You have nothing more? Well, I have a few bucks in my pocket. Okay, how many? 30, 40, 50, 80, 100, $120. Okay, that's fine. What else do you have? Nothing. That's all. Really? Where do you live? Oh, I live in a house. Well, the house too. House belongs to me. Well, you mean I have to live in my garage? Oh, you have a garage. Well, that too. What else? Then I'll have to live in my car. Oh, you have a car. Yeah, I have two. Well, both of them are mine now. Both cars. What else? I have nothing else. Well, are you alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Your wife and your children, too. What else? Nothing else. I'm alone now. Oh, yes. You, too. Everything. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, garage, cars, money, clothing, everything. And you, too. Now, you can use all these things here. But don't forget that they are mine, just like you are. And when I need any of these things that you are using, you must give them to me because I'm the owner. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're not purchasing salvation. It is given to you as a free gift. But do not think for a minute that they call him Lord for nothing. He is the Lord of everything. And he's the Lord of everything we own. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for speaking family business to us. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your grace, speak to all of us as disciples. Remind us, Lord, of where we are with you with regard to this area of our lives. And Father, if there are those who are hearing here about Jesus, we pray that you would speak your grace into their lives, that we are not looking for their money, but that they should give their hearts to you. We who have are joyful, and we thank you, Father, for reminding us that your lordship over our lives is gracious and generous and real. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen.